I want to say something, and this has nothing to do with the message. And maybe my wife will help us out here. Does anyone know Dan and Deborah's oldest son?
Drew.
Okay. Do you know how old Drew is?
13.
Okay. All right, 13. Yesterday, at some point, I guess this was after the service, Dan was showing him, Drew, pictures of the family, and he came to the spot where where Drew's mom and dad were married, and he told Drew, this is the pastor who married your mom and me. And without that was basically all that was said, and Drew gave some thought to that, and he said to me, would you marry me when I get married? And I thought to myself, I don't know how old you are, but I know how old I am. And I thought, another 10 years at least, probably. I said, well, you know, I'm not sure I'll be around that long. And but I said, you pray, and we'll see what the Lord works out. And I've already been informed that I have to last that long. Not so much for Drew's sake as for others. But anyway, I thought that was a very endearing comment from this young man who made a lot of comments to me yesterday, I might add. Very talkative and very intelligent. But then, considering who his parents are, I'm not surprised. So, in any event, I just thought I'd share that with you. I thought it was cute, as we say, but I thought it very endearing. Well, you need to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to remind you that although we are going through this verse by verse, it is with a particular purpose in mind. So I'm not going to always comment on every term or word that we find in this, because our purpose is discipleship and coining a word for our use, discipling, how to make disciples. That's our commission. We've been given a commission to go and make disciples. How do you do that? Well, I've already suggested to you that we have some marvelous tools for discipleship available to us, the Mailbox Club lessons that are free, a book like this, and this is not the only one, it's just my preferred book, The Abundant Life. It's a Bible study course and self-teaching, but you can use it as a teaching tool if you want to do so personally. But these things were not available 100 years ago. So what's the deal? Did we have nothing to disciple other people until the Mailbox Club lessons were written, or the Abundant Life book by Dr. Bowman was compiled? Well, of course we did. And what we have are the two epistles to Timothy, or I'm sorry, I said Timothy, to, from Peter to the Jewish church. He's writing principally as the apostle to the Jews, to Jewish believers in Christ, and with that kind of background. But the application is to all of us. And the key verse for 1 Peter is chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it in respect to salvation. And you go to the second epistle, and it's a continuation of the first, but the key to the second epistle is found in the last verse of the book, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my point here is that the key word in both those verses is the word grow. That's what being a disciple is, growing in the things of Christ. Well, those of you who were here for the first message in this series are aware of my outline for the book of 1 Peter, and roughly it follows the chapter divisions. Chapter 1, be holy. Be holy. Chapter 2, be priestly. Ever think about being a priest of Jesus Christ? Well, you are. And we're going to discover in what way and how to put that to work in chapter 2. Chapter 3, be ready. Be ready. Always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Chapter 4, be serving. Verses 10 and 11 are the key to understanding this chapter. He has given us spiritual gifts whereby we may serve others in the name of Christ. And then chapter 5, be guarded, or be guarding, if you will, because we have an enemy, and our enemy is the devil. And he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, the five divisions of the book of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1, as you know from our scripture reading this morning, and our title for this is You Are Special. Be holy because you are special. You are special to God. Now, there's a sense in which I hesitate to tell people that they are special, because we can run away with that and seem to think that God loves us because we're so special. I'm so special. And you hear a lot of that today, misused. But you are special to God if you put your trust in Christ as your Savior. Let's find out how. Verses 1 through 4, He gave you His life. Now, a lot of times we talk about this from the standpoint of He gave His life for us. And He did. And we celebrated that truth just a moment ago at His table. But He gave you His life when He gave His life for you. Three things I want to share with you in this regard, if you're taking notes. And that is, first of all, He picked and placed you. This is verses 1 and 2 of our text. He picked you and He placed you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey, Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, He picked you. We could go into all the details of the words chosen or elect, if you're using the King James, foreknowledge, sanctifying, obedience, sprinkled by His blood. The point is, He picked you. And you are special to Him because He picked you. Now, that was the upper. Here's the downer. All right. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it tells us, and I'm not asking you to go there now, but you may want to write it down. Verses 26 through 31, it says that He went to the trash heap to find what He wanted. He didn't pick many that were noble, many wealthy, many intelligent, many of anything. But He picked the base things of the world, the despised things of the world, and He did it so that no one could glory in themselves. So, when you think about the fact that He picked you, He found you on the trash bin of this world. Now, of course, you may be among the noble and the etc., etc., but I know almost everybody here very well, and I don't think we've got any nobility in the house this morning. Certainly, we don't have any behind the pulpit, I can tell you that. And the reason He did this is that so no one could boast in themselves, so that He would get all the glory, because He took that which is cast off by the world and He made you something. And furthermore, He placed you where you are. It is no accident that you are in Valdosta, Georgia this morning, or you know, and of course, several of us live, and I was talking to Judy the other day and said that, you know, the best of us, he put in Brooks County. And I'm just teasing with you, but you know, he puts you where you are. It's not an accident. Notice verse 1 again. He's writing to people who are scattered through all these places that you've never heard of before, but they were all provinces of the Roman Empire in ancient times. And he says, you were scattered there according to the foreknowledge of God. He put you where you are. And so it's no accident that you are where you are. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to, I'll use phrasing that we commonly use, are you going to shine for Christ where he puts you? Mickey is in Brooks County too. I'm telling you, Mickey, he put the best out in Brooks County. But anyway, can you shine for Christ where he placed you? It's no accident. Now, I know you say, and I've been down this road too, that, we made a decision and we made a choice and we did this and we did that and we did. But he was the one that was guiding all these decisions. And so consequently, where you are is where he wants you. The question is, what are you going to do about it? He picked you and he placed you. He gave you his life so that you could reflect him where you are right now. Second thing is, he gave you resurrection life and hope. Verse 3 of our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that this is addressed to the Father, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Because of the great mercy of our Heavenly Father, and there's no way to say this in English, that's why you have this extended phrase, but what the original text says is, he borned you again. He borned you again. You are his child by faith in Jesus Christ. He borned you again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know many of you here have heard this over and over again. I have to say it every time so that we are sure we understand. In the Bible, a hope is a certainty that we haven't seen yet. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have seen. It's happened. It's a historical event. But the living hope that you and I have, based on the resurrection of Christ, is something we haven't seen yet. No one has yet risen from the dead, never to die again, like Jesus did. But we will. And yesterday we celebrated the calling home of Ruth Schaefer. She hasn't been raised from the dead yet. She's with the Lord, and she's enjoying his presence, consciously enjoying his presence this very day, but the day is coming when the trumpet will sound and all of us will either be raised from the dead or will be raptured. We will be translated into his presence without seeing physical death. But the point is, that's all coming, and it's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to. He has borned us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have that resurrection life operative in us right now, and we have the hope for his appearing for us. And then the third thing I want you to see is that you have a reserved inheritance. This is something else he did when he gave us his life. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's where we're headed. We have an inheritance. I've had an inheritance, and some of it's still around, not all of it, but the point is, inheritances here in this world, you know, disappear. We spend them, we use them, whatever that may be. But we have an inheritance that's never going to fade away. It's never going to disappear. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's imperishable, and it is reserved for you in heaven. It's kept for you in heaven. And that's what we're headed toward. And all this because of the great mercy of our Heavenly Father, who in giving Christ for us, in Him giving His life for us, and giving us His life. You know, we keep coming back yesterday, today, to Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And because of that, we have this glorious hope. Secondly, He keeps you safe. He keeps you safe. You know, there are a lot of people in this world that are uncertain. I'm talking about Christians who aren't sure if they're saved. Our Methodist friends built this building for us. They didn't know they were doing it, but they did. And they built this building for us. But, you know, a lot of our Methodist friends have no security because they know they're saved today, but they're not sure they're going to be saved tomorrow because they might commit some sin or something and they'd be lost. And the Bible says if that could happen, it can't, but if it could, I'm saying it can't happen for a genuine believer in Christ, but if it could, you'd be lost forever. There's no going back once that would happen. And the scripture, even the scriptures that our friends like, tell us that very thing. So you better be very, very careful that you don't commit such a sin. And then you've got other people who are sure that if they're saved, that they can never be lost, but they're not real sure that they're saved. And they can't be until they get to the final judgment, so they think. And so they're just as insecure as everyone else. Aren't you glad that you're secure today because of what God's Word says, not because of what a theologian or a denomination may think, but what God's Word says. Verse 5, you're guarded. This translation, and this is probably the best English word that we could have for this, who are protected by the power of God. You're protected by the power of God. The word here means to set a guard. It's the same word that is used in the Gospels when the priest went to Pilate after the crucifixion of Christ and asked him to set a guard around the tomb. It's a military term. And notice what your verse says, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. Not protected by men. You're not even protected by your own efforts. And don't misunderstand, there are things that we are told to do and to make an effort, to be diligent at, to work at. Indeed, there are, but this is not one of them. This is one that God does for you. You are kept. I like the King James word there. Probably will continue to use that word, but this word protected or guarded is the best word. Who are protected by the power of God through faith. You know, this is not automatic. You have to trust in Christ as your Savior. But when you do, you are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. People get confused about the last part of this verse. They get the attitude that, you know, wait, aren't I saved already? You know, when I try, yes, you are. But the term salvation has as its basic meaning deliverance. And that's what we're looking for. Deliverance from this present world. Deliverance from this sin-riddled body of ours. And we're going to be delivered from all of it at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This term revealed or revelation keeps cropping up. It means His appearing. It's when the veil is pulled back and we see Him. And I mentioned some of you were at the gravesite yesterday after the funeral service here. And you heard me say this with regard to what we're promised in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it has to do with the fact that we are looking for His coming for us. And I emphasized out there at the cemetery that He's not sending an angel for us. Some of you are familiar with Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus dies, we're told that the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. Well, I'd be happy with that, wouldn't you? I mean, if he just sent an angel to take me home, but he doesn't. He comes for us himself. Just like the bride and the bridegroom, John chapter 14. By the way, I could disciple people from those chapters. I told you that at the beginning of the series. But the point here is, he says in John chapter 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, he promised that in John 14. It's reaffirmed in 1 Thessalonians 4. He is coming for us personally, just like the bridegroom would come personally to take his bride to the mansion he had prepared for them. So, in any event, you are guarded by the power of God. Secondly, you are proved. Proved. P-R-O-V-E-D. And this is a term... pardon me. This is a term that indicates that we are tested. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6 says. In what do you greatly rejoice? Well, the salvation, the deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And by the way, we're 2,000 years closer to the last time, and I don't hold your breath. It's right around the corner. It's right around the corner from where we are now. But he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. One of the glorious things about discipling out of the epistles to Peter, is, and particularly this first one, is that he does not pretend that when you trust Christ and you have all these glorious promises from the Heavenly Father, that everything is going to be smiling and roses all the time. It's not. It's not. And some of us around the world today, we're talking about praying for the persecuted church. Some are distressed by various trials. That verse 7 says, the proof of your faith. That's the key thought here. The proof, the testing, the putting it to the proof. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, there it is again, the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this proof? Well, you know, one of the thing, not the only thing that makes gold valuable, and I've got a little ring on my finger that says I belong to that woman over there and nobody else. All right. But my point is, one of the things that makes gold so valuable is that it doesn't perish. You know, I mean, it's very enduring. This ring has been on my finger for 48 years. And by the way, it looks a bit different than it did when she gave it to me. It used to have all kinds of things, but I used to paint for a living and dipping your hands in that stuff. Anyway, all that stuff has disappeared, I'll grant you. But the ring's still there. And it'll stay there. But my point is, in this text, it says gold is perishable. What God has prepared for us won't ever perish. It won't ever deteriorate. Won't ever lose anything of its value. The proof of your faith. Do you know how they get gold pure? When it comes out of the ground, and I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I'd recognize it when it comes out of the ground. I guess maybe you'd get used to it after a while. But anyway, it's got a lot of impurities in it. So what do? They put it in the fire. They put it in a smelting furnace. And they melt it down, and the impurities rise to the surface. They're skimmed off and thrown away, and you've got gold. But if you want more, have you noticed that there are different carats of gold? You know, 14 carat, 20 carat, 24 carat, whatever. Do you know how that comes about? Goes in the fire again and again and again till more of the impurities are wiped away. Are you going through some fires in your life right now? God's getting the impurities out of your life. That's the point of the proving or the testing, and the result may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to be a praise to Him. You're going to honor Him. You will glorify Him, and you will be glorified at His appearing. And verse 8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Anybody here seen Him? No, I'm talking about seeing Him in the flesh. Even when Peter is writing this letter, most of the people who are reading this for the first time never saw Jesus Christ. And though you do not see Him now, you don't see Him now. Do you know where He is right now? Well, as the God-man, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But He made a promise that where two or three gather together in His name, He was going to be there in the midst with Him. So He's here with us right now, according to His promise. But I don't see Him, and neither do you. He's here in His Spirit as God. Even though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. I mentioned this earlier in this series. I'm going to mention it again. That phrase, greatly rejoice, in the original, it means jump for joy. Jump for joy. I'm tempted to do it, but I might hurt myself, so I'll wait till that day, and then I'll jump for joy. But honestly, that is how exciting it's going to be to see our Lord Jesus Christ, even though now, for a little while, we may have to go through various trials. And then finally, verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I mentioned to somebody recently, I think I'm going to go back to talking about souls. You know, WAFT had their share-a-thon, and one of the big projects that we have is the acquisition of this radio station in Key West, Florida. And there are 30,000, and we kept emphasizing 30,000 people there. I think it was on the radio I made this statement. 30,000 people sounds like, yeah, there's like you're talking about cattle. You know, there are 30,000 cattle, you know, big herd of cattle. All right, but not as big as we have here in the Valdosta area, but, you know, big herd of cattle. But they're not cattle. They're not cattle. They're souls. They're souls. You know, we used to talk about when a ship would go down at sea and people would die. They would drown. So many souls were lost. Well, that's entirely true. Many souls would be lost. And so when I think about Key West and the permanent residents, there are over 2 million that go through every year visiting. But the permanent residents, there are 30,000 souls that need Christ. 30,000 souls. What are we going to do about that? Well, in any event, this says, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is not a popular thought today because we live with here and now Christianity. We don't want to wait for anything. What did Jesus do for me today? And believe me, if you have to ask that question, you need to question your relationship to Christ. What did He do for me today? He does everything every day for me. But The point is, our goal is not here and now, it's there and then. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance, the salvation of your souls. That's what we're aiming for. It's not today, it's tomorrow or the next day, whenever he comes. But we are looking to the future. Whatever happened to heaven, Dave Hunt asked in a book. Whatever happened to heaven? Because everybody wants it now. What did he do for me lately? Well, he did it for you 2,000 years ago. And you can experience it today through faith in him. Finally, this may be the most startling thing of all to you. You're envied. You are envied. What, me? Somebody envies me? What in the world about me do they envy? And who are these people that would envy me? And I don't know, you know, usually envy is not cast in a positive light in the scriptures. So I hesitated about using the word, but I think it's legitimate here. You are envied by prophets and by angels. Yeah, by angels. Let's read about it. Verses 10 through 12, first part of verse 12, the major part of verse 12. As to this salvation that we're waiting for, the salvation that's come to us the moment we trust in Christ, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. I sometimes think we ought to just substitute the word gift for grace, because that's what grace is. It's a gift, something he gives you that you didn't earn or deserve. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he, the Spirit, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets wrestled with this because it was difficult for them to understand, and the reason was the Lord didn't allow them to understand this period of grace in which we're living now. They saw the Mosaic dispensation, they saw the kingdom that was coming, and they saw the sufferings of the Messiah who would come, and they saw the glories to follow. But how do you put all that together? And I'm told that Jewish rabbis and others today still wrestle with that difficulty. How is it that the Messiah is going to die and rule and reign? How can that come about? Well, of course, you and I have more revelation, and we know. Don't think that we're smarter than they were. We just have more revealed to us than they did. But the point is, they wrestled over this, and we'll come back to verse 11 when we get a little farther into 1 Peter. Well, actually, when we get into 2 Peter, we're going to come back to this verse. I do want to point out to you, it wasn't the prophets who decided what to write. It was the Spirit of Christ within them that was indicating, as he predicted, the Holy Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He told them what to write down. He gave them the words to write down. Well, verse 12 goes on to say, it was revealed to them, there was something revealed to them, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Some of your translations will say us. That's fine. But the point is, they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The same Holy Spirit that gave them the words of their prophecies is the same Holy Spirit that now announces, proclaims, declares to you the gospel, the good news of salvation. And by the way, the phrase, preach the gospel, is one word in the original, evangelize. Evangelize. The same ones who evangelized you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The prophets desired to know. They made earnest search and inquiry. How can these things be? You are envied by the prophets because you are the recipients of these things, and it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves in this. They were making these predictions for you. They would love to have known what you know. That's the sense in which you are envied by the prophets. But it gets better. Last statement of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. The angels would love to fully understand what it means to be saved. And this phrase in this sentence here, things into which angels long to look, and don't misunderstand this, I'm not suggesting that angels are looking over the battlements of heaven, but it means they stoop down, they bend down to see these things. And let me tell you why. Because there is no redemption for fallen angels. Jesus Christ did not die to save angels. You can read this for yourself in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ did not die to save angels. And we could go into, I wonder why and how and this sort of thing. May have had to do with their high estate to begin with. But the point is, when an angel fell, they fell forever. There is no hope for a fallen angel. But he died to redeem you. And I said it yesterday at Ruthie's funeral, and I believe it's true, that if Ruth or you, any one of you, were the only fallen human being in the world, he would have still gone to that cross. He would have still gone to the cross. And so, you're even envied by angels. By the way, do you want to know why God created angels? Well, he created them to serve him. They're his servants. He created them to serve you. Hebrews 1 verse 14. These angels are servants for those who inherit salvation. You and I are temporarily lower than the angels, but not forever. One day the angels will be lower than us. Lower than you. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Ah, the wondrous things that he's provided. Well, I don't think I mentioned it earlier, but I want to mention it now. Our memory verse for today, 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Are you ready? If he came today, would you go with him? I trust that you would. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time of remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time of exhortation to be holy because we are special to you. And we're special to you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be glorified in our lives today, even as we would be holy for him forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's sing again. And I think our song is, what is our song? Oh, Room at the Cross for You. How could it be otherwise? Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you.